Turning in God's Word tonight to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, please, in your Bibles. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, the ninth chapter of Romans. And verse 1, let's hear God's Word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16. Pray God to add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together for his help. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus Christ's name once again to pray for divine enablement to preach the word and certainly to receive the word of God with meekness. We want to be taught of the Lord, and as our covenant God, thou hast sworn by thine own name that thou wilt be our teacher. We shall all be taught of the Lord, is what the scripture says. Now, dear Father, we pray that thou wilt teach us. Teach the preacher as he preaches. Teach the people as they listen. Give us, Lord, not only the understanding of the words of Scripture, the proper grammar and interpretation. Oh, Lord, we pray that the change will take place from rightly hearing the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. My message this evening is really a follow-up to what we preached last Lord's Day on the sower, the reaper, and the rejoicing that comes from sowing and reaping from Psalm 126. When you come to the end of Romans 8, you find the Apostle Paul standing on the top of a great mountain of blessing. We could well call it the mountain of blessed assurance. Because that is what chapter 8 of Romans is all about, blessed assurance. When you've gone through, after you've heard Paul make very clear the doctrine that anyone who's justified by grace through faith, Romans chapter 4 and 5, there's going to be a change in their living. There's going to be sanctification in their lives, Romans chapter 6, and the consequent struggles of that flesh and the spirit of Romans chapter 7,
and you're beginning to wonder, am I saved at all? You can well understand why Romans chapter 8 is a tremendous chapter on the blessed assurance of salvation for Christ's people. He's standing at the end of that chapter on the mountaintop. If you have been memorizing Romans 8 for the adult Bible class, Mr. Corley, you will understand when I say that he gives one argument after another in establishing the doctrine of everlasting security. Of all of those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary. One argument after another. It's like Paul has been leading the people up to the top of this great mount of blessed assurance, step by step. And finally, at the end, he reaches the peak. As he surveys all that God is to his people, all that he has done in giving them his only begotten Son, Paul declares with unshakable confidence and joy, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, it reads literally, no created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the mountain peak. Standing atop the mount of blessed assurance. What a glorious conclusion to a glorious chapter in God's Word. But when we enter chapter 9 of Romans, there's an abrupt change of mood. Scenery, if you will. To keep with the imagery, it seems that Paul, as he stands upon that mountain of blessed assurance, he looks down into the valley below. He's been breathing the air of high doctrine as he is revealed in chapter 8, God's eternal purpose of election and predestination and justification, etc. But as he thinks upon the elect, as he thinks upon God's chosen people, those chosen in Christ before the world began, he cannot help but turn his heart and his mind to his own people, the Israelites, the nation of Israel. After all, they too were chosen people. A nation whom God had set apart for his glory. A nation he had set apart for his glory. But in spite of all of her privileges, the Jewish nation as a whole had rejected Christ as the Messiah. Paul has defended the position that the long-standing barrier between the Jews and Gentiles has been removed. He has maintained that the Jews could not be saved by any of the external advantages that were theirs because they were set apart by God as a nation, which they possessed just because they were Jews. Those advantages, those external advantages are not going to save you. He has declared that all, you see, all are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. But there was only one way for Jews and Gentiles to be justified in the eyes of God, and that was by faith. Faith alone, without works. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has also stated that God's purpose to save is based upon the principle, the foundation of sovereign mercy applied indiscriminately to the mass of guilty Jews and Gentiles. To that statement, Paul anticipated two possible objections that could arise. First, the objection could arise that it was unfair for God to now remove those advantages and simply say it's all indiscriminate in his showing of mercy to Jews and Gentiles. And second, that his whole argument indicates that Paul It was a departure from the promises that God had made to the Jewish nation. It might further be argued by some Jews that Paul had ceased to have any real interest in his own people, his own countrymen, that he had become the great defender and the great activist of the Gentiles. He's forgotten his own people. His response to that anticipated reaction is what chapter 9 is all about. But it's especially what he says in the first three verses that draws our attention this evening. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. In those three verses, you will discover Paul's burden for lost sinners. Simply put, that's what it's about. Paul's burden for lost sinners. It is true that he emphasizes the burden that he has for Jewish people, but the larger picture here paints a very clear understanding in the minds of God's people that Paul's burden is for lost, undone, unconverted sinners. I tell you, this is the kind of heart that we all need. I need it. And you need it. There's a display of the heart of Paul here. It is the kind of burden that every one of us needs to carry. From the human standpoint, it lay at the root of Paul's unparalleled success in seeing many, many a lost Jew and Gentile won to Christ because of his burden for lost sinners. That's my subject this evening. Paul's burden for lost sinners. Notice first with me the fact of Paul's burden for the lost. The fact of it. He says in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He's stating a fact. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. That word heaviness is the word we saw this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, translated sorrow. The word great is our word mega. I have great sorrow. That word sorrow in our text in verse 2 is the word for pain or anguish. Note the adjectives he uses. It's great, and this anguish is continual. It is unceasing. The fact of the matter is that Paul's heart and mind were weighed down heavily and continually with grief, with sadness, with pain, at the thought of his Jewish brethren who were lost in sin. That's how Paul lived. He pictures here, you might say, the one who is mourning greatly over the death of a loved one. That's the kind of sorrow we're dealing with. The simple truth here to glean is that Paul was moved. He was moved deeply with sorrow for the unsaved. I say we need that. Say we need that. It's a simple truth, yes, but it seems it's one that's not so easily learned, however simple it is, however oft it's repeated, and how even less readily is it worked out in the life of the Lord's people. This was Paul. This was the man who said, imitate me. Philippians chapter 3. He said, imitate me. Do what I do. Be like me because I'm following Christ.
believing, the point I want to make about this fact of his burden, believing and teaching the doctrine of sovereign election does not quench the burden for the lost. Election and evangelism are totally compatible. You will discover in Romans chapter 9 some of Scripture's strongest statements concerning the doctrine of election. He says in verse 13, as he's explaining the fact that just because you're a Jew doesn't make you have an automatic end. There's a spiritual Israel and there's a national Israel. You can be of the seed, but not of the spiritual seed. You can be of the seed of the flesh, but not of the seed of the spirit. And he goes on to point that out, showing it in Jacob and Esau. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people like to water that text down and says, well, it just means he loved him less. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Esau was left to be an object of God's eternal wrath. That is not loved less. And it was done prior to them doing anything right or wrong. There was nothing that God saw in them for why He chose Jacob and passed by Esau. The doctrine, the purpose according to election might stand, he says. That's a strong statement here in chapter 9. In verse 16, Paul writes, so then, backing up because he says through Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. A man is only going to be saved if God deigns to show him mercy. And if God deigns not to show him mercy, he's not going to be saved. That's the long and the short of it. It's in the hands of God. It always has been. It's His creation to do with it as He pleases. He's God. And whatever He does, and to whomever He shows mercy, and whosever heart He hardens, as He says of Pharaoh in the very next verse, that's God's pleasure. It's His right. That's what you find Paul saying in Romans chapter 9. In verses 22, he speaks of those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Again, he anticipates that objection earlier on, just a few verses before this, of someone picking a fight with Paul. Well, Paul, if it's all of God's mercy and he saves who he wants to save and he hardens who he wants to harden, why is he finding fault with me? I can't resist his will. He's going to do what he wants to do. How come I'm blamed if I'm not saved? And Paul says, who art thou that replies against man? Or against God, O man, who are you to say, to answer God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Paul says, do you actually have the chutzpah, the arrogance, the pride to challenge God? Why have you made me like this? What if, he says, the potter of the same lump puts us all on the same level, all lost, all undone, all fallen, all depraved. The potter of the same lump decides, I'm going to take this lump of clay and I'm going to make this a vessel of glory. I'm going to save that one. I'm going to use that one. This one is going to be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. That's Romans chapter 9. You won't find stronger statements anywhere in the Word of God on election and predestination. Yet nowhere in God's Word will you find a fuller or stronger expression of a burden for lost sinners. Nowhere. than what you find Paul, who wrote those very words, is stating in our passage tonight. It's always been an argument of those who disdain the doctrine of election and predestination that it will kill evangelism. It will kill it. God is sovereign. They're going to be saved anyway. That it will quench the desire in the Lord's people to see sinners won to Christ. But Paul's words repudiate that notion. They flat out repudiate it. Church history bears that truth out. Church history bears out the fact that the greatest of soul winners have been what we call Calvinists, who believe in sovereign election. George Whitefield would stand before the thousands and weep. And he would say, "You ask me why I am weeping, because you will not weep for yourself, so I weep for you." Oh, that man lived with a burden for sinners. He went to the coal mines, hardened drunkards, filthy mouths, and preached the gospel to them. The story is told of their black faces with white streams running down from the tears, because the first time they heard someone tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. He would get physically sick, vomit. Bill was preaching, have to go back and throw up and start preaching again. So weak he couldn't get on the horse to go to the next town. He had men put him up in the saddle to get to the next village to preach the gospel. That man believed with all of his heart that God has an elect people and they're going to be saved. But I've got a burden in my heart to take to them the gospel. That's the kind of Calvinism I want, burning in my heart. That's the only kind of Calvinism I want. God save us all from dead, cold, intellectual, pointy-headed Calvinism that has not one tear to shed for lost sinners. God save us from it all. Paul, I live with continual sorrow in my heart. See, it's urgent. All you have to do is read his sermons and you know right well he held to the doctrine of sovereign election. Yet there was no greater evangelist of his day than Spurgeon. Robert Murray McShane, Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He was known as one who was greedy for souls. That's the word they used to describe him, greedy. The Puritans, the Reformers, the list goes on. Calvinists they were, but evangelists they were. The greatest evangelist that ever walked the face of the earth stood outside the city of Jerusalem one day and looked down upon the people who would reject him and die in their sin. Yet we read that Jesus wept. You know, this very doctrine, rightly perceived, will create compassion for the lost. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. I don't know who those are. But I know if the Lord does not show them mercy, this will be the only heaven they will ever know. And we need to tell them. But we're not going to tell them without a burden for them. We are going to sit comfortably in our homes. We're going to kneel comfortably at our chairs and pray our prayers and know nothing of evangelizing the lost if we have not this burden of Paul. To some degree, it brings me to the other side of this same truth. There are Christians who call themselves Calvinists who strongly defend the doctrine of election, and they can argue very ably the doctrines of grace, yet you will find that they have little, if any, interest in evangelism. Little, if any, interest in missions. No interest in hearing about the work of God in foreign fields and how it's going. No evidence that there's any kind of burden for sinners. No tear to fall. You will never find them weeping for sinners. You'll never find them seeking to win others to Christ. They'll preach Calvinism, but they look askance and they look down upon what we would call red-hot gospel preaching. They would look askance at the free offer of the gospel to all men. And that is not the burden that Paul had. I turn to the nature of Paul's burden for the lost. The nature of it. Lest any would question his sincerity. Lest any in the church at Rome would think that he was being insincere in what he was saying when he has this continual grief in his heart and this heaviness weighing him down. Paul says first, it's a true burden. It's a true burden. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have this burden. It was a true burden. This burden that Paul felt was not a sham. He was not pretending to have it. It was make-believe. It was the genuine article. He says, what I'm going to say to you is the truth in Christ. I'm speaking as one who is in Christ. I'm speaking as one who knows Christ hears what I say. He knows what I write. I'm not exaggerating. And how I'm going to describe my burden, I am not exaggerating. You know, folks, nothing but real burdens and true burdens will ever be used in evangelism. Going door to door out of guilt will never work. Witnessing to others to soothe a guilty conscience is all in vain. It's a false burden. It's not something you live with. It's not real. This burden was not only a true burden of Paul, but it was a spiritual burden. Again, he says in verse 1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit was bearing witness with Paul's own conscience that what he was saying was true. The Holy Ghost is agreeing with what my own conscience says. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, he tells them. Look how he's emphasizing that. You kind of think that people wouldn't believe what he had to say about his burden. And when you find out what he does say about the nature of it, it blows you away. It was a spiritual burden. In other words, this burden that Paul lived with stood the test of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's real. Yes, it's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not something the flesh has worked up. It's the real thing produced by the Holy Spirit who is real. I wonder how many alleged burdens, I put that word in quote, for the lost, would stand the same test of God's Spirit today. I think that often there are these fleshly, carnal burdens that are more the rule than the exception. The burden to have the fastest growing church on the east side of town, or the west, or whatever it is. The burden for having the largest Sunday school. The burden for having the most baptisms. And this is how churches advertise to this very day. The burden for having larger budgets and larger buildings, and larger notoriety, I don't believe are going to stand the test of the Holy Spirit. They're not spiritual burdens. He searches the heart and he tries the motives. And only the burdens that are spiritual will he bless. But I don't want you to miss something. I don't want you to miss the reason why the Holy Spirit bore witness to Paul's burden. For this simple reason, this burden came from the Holy Ghost. That's why it was spiritual. This burden I talked about from the very beginning, even in the introduction, that I said we all need, all of us. You're not going to work it up. You're not going to get yourself all agitated by your own willpower and all of a sudden flip on a switch and now you're going to have a burden like Paul had, at least to some degree, for the lost around you. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's a part of His ministry to open our eyes. We're talking about compassion. We're talking about burdens. We're talking about love for lost sinners. Love is a fruit of the Spirit.
You're not going to guilt yourself into a burden. You can read 1,001 books on soul winning and go to 1,002 seminars on evangelism. And you might learn some things that are beneficial. You might. But the critical thing that's needed is the burden. It's the burden that makes you speak. It's the burden that overcomes your reticence to say anything. It's the burden that overcomes the natural fear of man. It's the burden. It's the burden that smothers the pride that so often prevents us from evangelizing. It's the burden wrought in us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to forget about ourselves. Because that's exactly what Paul is saying in this text. Don't you see why it's the burden that's so critical? The work of God's Spirit is a spiritual burden. It was also a deep burden. I spoke of that great heaviness and that continual sorrow of heart. Paul's burden was not superficial. He did not at times get into this condition and then fall out of it. He lived in it. He lived in it. Whenever his thoughts turned toward his unbelieving Jewish brethren, that burden just came right to the front again. There was a sadness, in other words, what I'm saying, there is a sadness that never left Paul. He could write of his joy in the Lord. He could write to believers to rejoice in the Lord no matter what the circumstances. But there was a sadness that never left the heart of Paul. He lived with it. It wouldn't go away. You understand? Can we be honest and say something? Let's just be honest. We don't have it. You may say to yourself, speak for yourself, preacher. Okay. Speak for myself. I don't have this burden. This continual, ongoing sadness that never leaves me with regards to the lost about me. But I want it. I'm not talking about the Mickey Mouse stuff that passes for burdens today. It is so shallow, it is so superficial, it's sickening. You read what Paul is saying here. He makes a big statement in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. It's a big statement. I could. Paul is not wishing to be damned. He's not wishing to be made an enemy of Jesus Christ. That's obvious. But Paul spoke out of a heart of sorrow and compassion for his nation. He saw their hopeless state and he felt that if it was possible, he would like to take their punishment. If it were possible. Remember what he said? I say this in truth. I lie not, the Holy Ghost bearing witness with my conscience. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's the kind of burden, he says, I live with. I do not understand that burden. I do not comprehend that kind of a burden for lost sinners. I want to, but I don't. Not in my experience. likened to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai after the Israelites had fallen into sin. He prayed to the Lord to spare the people, and he said, "If not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. If you're not going to forgive them, just go ahead and blot me out." He wasn't playing around with God. That's a big statement to make.
In this day of shallow Christianity, a day when Christians who only want to get up to their ankles in the things of God, the apostle's burden calls for deep waters. To take the words of Ezekiel, waters to swim in. And that's what we need. To get beyond the ankle waiting. Get to the deep waters. And if you want to go there, God will take you there. Be careful what you pray for. You ask God to take you into deep waters, He'll take you there. It's in the deep waters you learn things about God and the gospel. You'll never learn in the shallow waters. This deep burden we need. Many believers, you know, want to know the deep doctrines of Scripture. But very few want to know the deep burdens of Scripture. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this section, said this: if we can view unmoved the perishing condition of our fellow men, or are unwilling to make sacrifice for their benefit, we are very different from Paul and from him who wept over Jerusalem. We're very different. Somewhere around 4:30 this morning, one of those sleepless nights, the Lord in the place of prayer reminded me that what my life is all about is living like Christ. That others would see Christ in me and not see me. That I would be like Him. And in this, we need to be like Christ. If we're satisfied with anything less, something is broken on the inside spiritually. Something is wrong. Finally, the people for whom Paul was burdened. Who were they? This burden, this real, living, ongoing burden he had. Who were they? First, they were his worst enemies. Huh? His worst enemies. It's one thing, you know, to have a burden for your neighbor you've known for years. It's one thing to have a burden for your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, your cousin, your granddad, your grandmom, whatever. One thing to have that kind of a burden. Because they're your friends, by and large. Paul had this burden for those who were his worst enemies, who wanted his death.
They hated him. They wanted nothing more than to see that man slain. And yet Paul says, my heart is sad all the time for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It's easy, you know, to despise those who despise us. That's being like humans. Being like Christ is loving those who despise us. And that takes grace. They were his own kinsfolk. His brethren. What's the old saying? Charity begins at home. A burden for your own family first. A burden for your own family. He had a burden for persons of great privileges. They were privileged by birth because they were born into the nation of Israel. They had advantages. They had the Lord's law. Those are the kinds of people we need, pray God to give us the burden for, people who have great advantages. Might be in the highest stations of life. He was burdened for such. He was burdened for people who were accursed. He goes on to describe a people who were not spiritual Israel. I wish myself were accursed, if it could be, instead of them. You know, folks, when you have that kind of burden, you won't have the great difficulty weeping for them and just giving them a tract, giving them a simple invitation to come with you to church, doing whatever you can to bring those lost sinners to those back doors. They might hear Christ receiveth sinful men. The burden, Paul's burden for lost sinners. I want us to pray that God will make it our burden. I want you to pray that in private. To pray it in public. Lord, give us, Lord, give me that burden of Paul. That's to be like Christ. God writ His word upon our hearts tonight for His name's sake. Hear our cry for that burden for lost sinners. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Our Father in heaven, as we close this preaching service, we confess to Thee that there's so little we know about this burden that Paul carried. Realize, Lord, tonight that as we saw this morning, merely preaching about it and understanding our need of it, will not suffice. Lord, we have been wading in shallow waters for a long time. We pray that Thou will take us into the deep waters. We want to know the deep things of God. We want to know the deep blessings. We want to know the deep burdens. We sang tonight, "Nearer, Still Nearer." And Lord, we realize that means we go deeper. Take us deeper, we pray. Lord, bless these people. Lord, bless their homes, their marriages, the families. For we really can't survive without Thy blessing. Lord, Thou dost know we live in a tremendous, waste-howling wilderness. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause the desert to blossom like a rose, that Thou wilt send forth streams in the desert and make us to flourish as Thou hast promised. Grant the working out of Thy truth tonight in the practical living of this congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.